I want to talk just for a moment about this world in which we live. We've already heard some things articulated about it today in this service. It is definitely true that life here certainly has its difficult moments, its trials, but at the same time, we know that we also enjoy many blessings from the hand of the Lord, the blessings of family, friends, possessions that the Lord gives us, the blessing of ministry, and so on. However, even though we are grateful for all of these, and we should be grateful to the Lord for all those blessings, there is a reality concerning all our earthly blessings that we really do need to keep in mind. It is the reality that's captured in this familiar phrase, "Nothing lasts forever." We get the point that this phrase is articulating, that no matter what we have and no matter what we enjoy, the truth is that everything here is temporary. Our possessions are only here. Our relationships, our pursuits, our jobs, our careers, our ministry, our goals and dreams, all things related to this earthly life and existence will end in the way we know them now when our earthly life is over. Now, this actually explains the reason why we struggle so much with many issues of this world. It explains the reason for some of our problems, like anxiety and fear and disappointment and anger, etc. We forget that nothing lasts forever. We so want to hold on tightly to the various things about our lives here. We want our lives to turn out a certain way. We want our families to turn out a certain way. We want our dreams and goals to come to pass. We want our lives to be comfortable. And there's a flip side of all of this. We don't want our lives to change, especially for the worse. We don't want to suffer the loss of our comfort. We don't want to suffer the loss of our freedoms. We really don't want to be persecuted for our faith. We get anxious and fearful when we think that the life we've known might drastically change or might even come to an end, or that the life we had hoped for just won't come to pass. This is a common problem for all people of all times, all ethnicities, in all locations, including the disciples of Jesus who lived with him and followed him for the 3 years that he ministered here on earth. Now, as we discussed last time and even in some previous times, at the Last Supper, as we know it, on the last night before Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples, their hearts were very troubled. The more Jesus spoke about his departure, and he made it clear he was leaving, the more he talked about his death, the more his disciples then dreaded the future. The idea of Jesus leaving them was just a horrible thing to even try to contemplate. They wanted their fellowship with their master to be something that would last forever and not change, but that was just not possible, at least not the earthly form of it that they had known. On the other hand, what we will find in our passage today is Jesus telling them about something that will last forever. On that last night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that even though he must leave them, he was not actually abandoning them. Instead, his departure was going to be for their ultimate advantage. Now, this all connects to verse 1 in last week's topic, the reality of troubled hearts. Troubled hearts due to disappointment, due to pain and fear and persecution, due to the challenging world scene and challenging world events, due to the unknown nature about the future. And we saw so far in our passage of John chapter 14 that A very important part of the answer to troubled hearts includes genuine trust of the Lord, along with the personal decision to engage our wills, to choose to not to fear. But today we find that there's something else that Jesus wants us to know that is helpful for troubled hearts. And here it is. If we know what Jesus has planned for our future in heaven, and if we believe it, this will also help us face the troubles that beset us in this life. In other words, thinking about heaven, anticipating heaven, will help us now as we deal with the problems on earth. That's the point of our passage today, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. I'll read these verses for us. Christ goes on to say, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, here in these two verses, we can identify two encouraging results of Jesus' departure from earth to heaven. Two encouraging results of his departure. His departure, number one, guaranteed our future residency. His departure, number one, guaranteed our future residency. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Let's stop there and affirm that this phrase, my Father's house, that is referring to heaven. That is where God dwells. Yes, we understand he is omnipresent. But there is this sense, according to Scripture, that it's in heaven where he manifests himself in the fullness of his majesty, the fullness of his holiness, and the fullness of his glory. That's why the psalmist says this in Psalm 33, verse 14. From his dwelling place, meaning heaven, his house, from his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Let's remind ourselves of some of the biblical descriptions of heaven just for a moment. I would encourage you to go back into the archives on our website or in sermon audio and find the sermon by Joel James, who preached here in this last, within the last 12 months or so. Joel James, pastoring in South Africa, was here and he preached a wonderfully encouraging message on heaven. Much more extensive than what I'm about to say, but here are some of the verses that we could turn to get a biblical description of heaven. For example, just in the New Testament, Luke chapter 20, verse 35, it's referred to as that age, meaning that heaven is that age that follows the present age. Luke 23, verse 43, it's called paradise. In fact, in Revelation 2, verse 7, it's called the paradise of God. So paradise. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, it's called a kingdom. God is the king of this kingdom, but in 2 Timothy 4, 18, it says it's a heavenly kingdom. The book of Hebrews has several comments on heaven. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it explains what the Sabbath is for believers now. The Sabbath rest is what we will enjoy in heaven. There is a rest, a Sabbath coming for God's people, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 11, verse 16, refers to it as another country. In fact, it even says in verse 16, it's a better country. Also in chapter 11, verse 10, a few verses before that, it refers to as a city whose architect and builder is God. And then later in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it again calls it a city, but it's the city of the living God with myriads of angels in this city. Now back to our text, John 14, verse 2. Jesus told the disciples that that is where he was going, to heaven. He was returning to heaven. It makes a whole lot of sense that that's where he would go because heaven was his hometown, we could say. Most of us would think of some sort of town as being our hometown. I claim a town in Texas as my hometown. It's Wharton, Texas. It's not the way I said it when I lived there. Wharton, Texas. But Wharton is where I lived. I have not lived there, though, since 1974. That's 46 years. And yet, a few years ago, when I took Pam back there for a high school reunion, that was quite an event in my little town, a little small country redneck town. I drove around that town to show it to her. She was suffocating. But it was amazing. After all those years, I could drive around that town with full knowledge of all the streets, just as if I had recently lived there. The shortcuts, where things were, where I used to go do whatever it is I did in a small country town. And that's because Wharton is so much a part of my history, my experience. Pam would go so far as to say it explains a lot about me. Jesus was speaking like that. He was not speculating about something he didn't know anything about. He was not speculating about heaven. He was not speculating about our future life there. He spoke as one who was very familiar with heaven, and the reason is heaven was his hometown. But where did that leave the disciples, this departure back to his hometown? Well, here's the amazing and encouraging thing Jesus says about his hometown. Notice what it says in our verse. It is full of something, full of dwelling places, or your translation, ESV may have it, rooms. Now, many of you know that the King James translation, it's very familiar to us, this verse, and it uses the term mansions here rather than dwelling places. There's a reason for that. The term mansions actually crept into English translations through William Tyndale. William Tyndale leaned on the Latin translation of the Bible known as the Vulgate. Now, the problem with that translation is that the Latin word that Tyndale used, mansion, in Tyndale's day, referred simply to just a place to stay. It's a word that just referred to a room, not what we think of today as a mansion or a great castle. At that time in history, the translation mansion was fine. But in more modern times, it suggests something else to us. We hear the word mansions and it suggests accommodations that are luxurious. And I've heard people talk about heaven that way, basing it upon what they think Jesus said. I've heard people say things like, well, boy, I don't have a whole lot here. I mean, I live in some pretty inexpensive housing here, but boy, I can't wait to get my mansion in heaven. And they're envisioning something out of a magazine or something. But the place the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing for believers, though it is heaven, I should say, heaven is a great place, and it's a place of inexpressible beauty, still, that's not the idea Jesus was conveying. Jesus was drawing upon something they understood from their culture, a cultural understanding. In Jesus' day, a father who had a house, a place to live, raising some children, when his children grew up and married and have families of their own, as that happened, the father would just keep adding on to his house another room. It's a little frightening to think about. But that's how they would do it, and the estate, therefore, would grow and grow as he added on rooms and dwelling places. It would grow into an extended household, with each family unit having their own room. A lot of times these rooms and dwelling places would share a common courtyard. My point is, Jesus is not talking about dwelling places for us as if they were separate homes scattered around, as if it's some sort of subdivision of mansions. He's just making the point, the idea that there are plenty of rooms in the Father's house because it is a large house with enough room for all his children. Notice the modifier there, many. That modifier fits this idea of abundant space. many stresses the large number of such dwelling places. Even in Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, we see the size of heaven there, the future heaven, the new heaven. Revelation 21, verse 16, it says there, it's a city. The city is laid out as a square, meaning the foundation of it, the bottom of it, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So really what it is presented as is as a box where the length, the width, and the height are all the same. We call that a cube. In terms of modern measurements, I read this week in one of the commentaries that the base of that city then is about, it's over 2 million square miles. That's half the size of the United States. And that's just the base. It goes up the equal distance and wide equal distance. What a city with lots of rooms. Who wrote Revelation? The Apostle John. Don't you think that the Apostle John, when God gave him that vision of the new heaven, as he wrote that down, don't you think that he was remembering this because he was there in John chapter 14? Remembering his mind going back to the upper room and Jesus' word about many dwelling places, I'm sure his response was, boy, you're not kidding. It's that big. But just remember the point of the passage. It's comfort. Comfort for troubled hearts. And this is a comforting truth, that heaven is the home for all of God's people, the family of God, and that there are plenty of rooms waiting for us. So that means heaven's not only Jesus' hometown, it's our hometown now. Once we came to know Christ, it's heaven that became our hometown. Or as we heard even this morning in the pastoral prayer from Philippians 3, our citizenship now is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, from which we are eagerly waiting the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Heaven became our permanent and eternal residence. Well, the disciples are hearing all this, and maybe it was hard for them to believe what Jesus was promising them. So Jesus goes on to emphasize the point with a very insistent statement. Look back at verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. It is also possible to translate that as a question. You could have it either way. One translation does use it as a question. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? You can translate it either way, and it doesn't matter. There's no real difference in the meaning between the two. Either way, these words were assuring the disciples that they could trust him and trust his promises. But look at the end of the statement again, verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. That's an interesting thought. I mean, even though Jesus, his earthly life ended, he came back to life again, he ascended to heaven, all of that was some work going on. It wasn't just work while he was 3 years walking around performing miracles and teaching. It was a work that was preparing a place for his followers. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that he actually needed to go and create heaven, build heaven. No, it obviously existed before Jesus returned there. That's where he came from. And don't think he's speaking of heaven as if it's some huge fixer-upper, that he's got to arrive on the scene and start remodeling things, you know. No. It's the going away that is itself the preparing of the place for the disciples. How did he go away? By way of the cross and resurrection. In other words, Jesus prepared a place for us in heaven by removing the one thing that would keep us from being able to go there, the obstacle of our own sin. Jesus entered heaven. But it was after that work of shedding his blood on the cross for our purification. If you think about it, the priests in the Old Testament did something similar, didn't they? They would sprinkle the altar, you know, in the temple with sacrificial blood. It was the blood of animals, and that would purify those elements in the temple. But here's what the book of Hebrews tells us about Jesus, Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That was a great work, the work of the cross. Jesus offered a sacrifice to God for the sins of all his people, sinners, so that they too might go where he went. He was going. That's why Hebrews calls him the forerunner. So the imminent departure of Jesus that so troubled the hearts of the disciples. I mean, what are we going to do? Left on our own, almost as orphans? He tells them, no, it's not like that. My departure is for your benefit by leaving, but leaving the way he left via the cross and the resurrection. Jesus was securing eternal residences for his people. And those reservations are guaranteed. Jesus' departure, number two, not only guaranteed our future residency, but number two, Jesus' departure guaranteed our future intimacy. Our future intimacy. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now that statement, I will come again, is meant to be interpreted as predicting something certain, something absolutely certain to come to pass. In fact, he's saying my return is as certain as my departure. Now I need to talk for a moment about the future coming of the Lord. We find a couple of different ways that it is predicted or prophesied or presented in Scripture, the coming of the Lord. For example, some passages look to Christ's future return as being one of judgment. It's going to be accompanied in those passages by unbelievable apocalyptic events and elements. It's associated with the ending of the cosmos as we know it. One example would be Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 26. Mark 13, but in those days, after that tribulation, there is a time of great tribulation here on the earth. Scripture elsewhere gives you the length of it, about 7 years. Mark 13, 24 says, in those days after that tribulation, then the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see, people on the earth will see, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. But our passage here in John doesn't sound like that. It's not like that. It is focusing on comfort. It's the comfort to be enjoyed by believers in the presence of the Lord. Notice verse 3, he says, I'm coming to receive you to myself. Now, this was the wonderful promise that they would be intimately reunited with him. So this necessitates a perspective here. And this is our view here at Twin City. From Scripture, there are two aspects to this future return by Jesus. It is prophesied that Jesus will actually come to the earth. He will actually set his feet on the earth. And that coming, that aspect of that coming will be in incredible power and glory and accompanied by those great apocalyptic elements. But Scripture teaches that Jesus returns in another way for his people. A return that's not actually to the earth. Instead, he will receive his people, catch up his people, snatch up his people, gather his people to himself in the air. I'll just read 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Two things are going to happen. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be resurrected. Those saints already dead. Then we who are alive and remain, saints alive at that time, when this happens, will be caught up together, gathered up together, snatched up together with them in the clouds together to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord from that point on. Interesting, verse 18 goes on to say, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what Jesus is doing here, bringing comfort. Now, because Christians, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, are going to be caught up, this event of meeting the Lord in the air has a name. We know it as the rapture. That word comes from the Latin term, raptura. That Latin word means to be snatched up, to be carried off, snatched away. Scripture does teach, therefore, that there is a rapture. The rapture will occur. We cannot disagree on that. Where's the disagreement then? There may be disagreement on the timing of the rapture, right? There's disagreement on the timing of the rapture, whether it's what is known as pre-trib, happening at the beginning of that time of unbelievable tribulation. People think the world's so bad right now, this is nothing. Pre-trib rapture, that means right before those 7 years of tribulation that are prophesied to occur right before the actual coming of the Lord to earth. Some would hold a mid-trib view or some version of that, shades and nuances of a little further past mid and all that. Mid, somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, and then some would hold to a post-trib view at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, which would mean this snatching up of believers, meeting the Lord in the air, would happen literally immediately before the Lord coming to the earth, sort of an up and down sort of perspective. Now, regardless of the timing, I'm still insisting, there is going to be a rapture. I don't know how people are going to deny that. A catching of believers when they meet the Lord in the air. So that coming, the one where Jesus gathers saints to himself, is what is referred to here in John 14, 2, not the actual second coming to the earth. And it's words of comfort. Now, just to stretch that a little bit more, this is not a complete theological study of all this. Some of you have waited for 14 years for me to say something like this. Here it is. We know this for some reasons. This is not that coming to the earth. There's no reference here to judgment. There's nothing referenced here about what the actual second coming to the earth is going to include. Matthew 13 again, 41 and 42. For that coming, the second coming, literally to the earth, Matthew 13, 41, 42, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation chapter 19, the chapter that specifically then deals with the second return of the Lord to the earth. Verse 15 of Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Judgment's associated with that. Also, there are going to be saints on the earth during the time of tribulation who come to Christ at the end. There's going to be a great turn, the nation of Israel, to Christ. So much so, so large that the Bible could speak of it in terms of the whole nation, even though many Jews have already died. It doesn't include them. But at that time, a great turning of Jewish people to the Lord. There'll be others come to Christ as well during the tribulation period. When he actually comes, then the second time, Scripture says that it's angels actually going out gathering the elect. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky. I mean, there's no question about it. The earth sees the Son of Man coming for that one with power and great glory, and he sends forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. But here Jesus said that he would personally do that. He's personally coming for them for this, what he's saying, our meeting in the air. Also, at the second coming, we know that the saints are pictured in Scripture as actually returning with Christ to the earth. When he comes to set up his earthly kingdom, the saints are come with him. Here he promises to come to get them, though. Not that they were returning to earth with him. As far as the timing goes of this, our church has traditionally held to the pre-tribulational view of the rapture. It is a very viable and defendable view, of course. There are those I know and love who hold one of those other views on timing, and I understand why they do. But the reason the pre-trib view is a very viable view is it answers best of all the views what the Bible emphasizes, something we call imminence. Imminence. Scripture emphasizes that there's something about the return, some aspect of the return that is a note of surprise and shock. It's the impending nature of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The gathering of the saints to meet the Lord in the air has no warning. Unlike all the tribulation and 7 years of tribulation leading up to the second coming, we would say that the pre-trib view best answers this idea of imminence. We also would say the pre-trib view best answers, more than the other views, best answers the timing of what Scripture presents as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We would see that occurring between this thing called the rapture and the actual second coming to the earth. Revelation 19, this chapter that deals with the real second coming, the actual coming to the earth in power and glory and judgment. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's verse 7 and verse 9. And then you go forward, if you follow the order of events, then verse 11 comes, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's the way it's presented. One more thing we would say is between the rapture and the second coming, that is the best way to understand the timing of when believers will receive rewards. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's not the judgment of lost and saved. This is the judgment seat of Christ. It's only for believers. It's best to understand that happening then. Regardless, back to John 14. The primary takeaway of what Jesus is saying is the emphasis on intimacy. Verse 3 again, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He didn't just say, I'm returning, I'll come again. He didn't just say, I'm coming to get you. He's saying, I'm coming to get you, to bring you to be with me. He says, to myself will be where he is. You know what the greatest thing about heaven is? We're with the Lord. Forever enjoying intimate fellowship with him in the Father's house. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, chapter 19 is the second coming in power and glory. Chapter 20 is his millennial kingdom. Then chapter 21, eternity. Chapter 21, verse 3. He will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. There's that note of future intimacy again. That is what Jesus has prepared heaven for. By paying for our sins so we can be there, it's our eternal and intimate existence in his presence. But how's that encouraging? Well, the obvious is it's encouraging because there's coming a day when our faith will be turned to sight. We'll be there. And in that day, there'll be no more pain and disappointment and trials and things not working out. There'll be no more troubled hearts. But there's something encouraging even related to the trials we are presently going through. Our trials are even for a purpose of preparing us. Preparing us for even greater worship and greater serving and greater fellowshipping with Him forever. We're being sanctified through our trials. God, by His Spirit and the Word, is using all things to change us. If you wanted to put it in terms of living, He is fitting us for heaven. And when He appears, our fitting will be completed. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. You see, the ascension, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the ascension is not the end of the story. Christ did leave. He went away, but He went away to come back. And He's coming back to gather His people to be with Himself in eternal, intimate fellowship. So let's conclude with what this passage just in general reminds us of. This is the way I thought about it as I studied this week. Here's helpful reminder number one from this passage. Helpful reminder number one is Jesus' return is a major topic in Scripture. I mean, that's regardless of whether you're talking about the aspect of the people meeting Him in the air or the aspect of every His people being with Him, touching on the earth and judgment and all that. Ball it up in one kind of concept. It's a major doctrine in Scripture. Just listen to a few references. Matthew 16, 27. The Son of Man is going to come. Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope is what it's called, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. One more, book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He's coming with the clouds. One more, at the very end of the New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, this is the Lord speaking, yes, I am coming quickly. So this passage reminds me, the second coming of the Lord, it is a major topic in Scripture. It's real. Helpful reminder number two. We're reminded that we don't know when it will happen. Now, I know there are some websites that try to say they do know. There's a thing out there called the rapture meter. And the meter sort of changes as things happen here on earth. I mean, you know, the last election, it buried way over here, you know, and the rapture's going to occur any second. Don't read those things. Don't go to that. I'll do it for sermon illustrations, but don't you do it. We don't know when it'll happen. Mark 13, 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Mark 13. That's why there's been scoffers about it. Even Peter understood that. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? All just continues as it was from the beginning. In other words, the scoffers, in effect, are saying, hey, if it were going to happen, it would have happened by now. It's not happening. But Scripture never sets a date for this, for the Lord's return. In fact, Scripture actually presents the possibility of a long period between when Christ came and took on human nature, His first coming, and His future coming. A long period, and that period is for a reason, also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Let's keep that in mind. Do the math. It's been a couple 1,000 years since He was here. round it off. Let's do the math. One day is 1,000 years is a day. Carry the 6, square root of 8, put that in there, and it's, I think it comes out that it's been about 2 days. Verse 9 goes on. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, the delay is evidence of Christ's loving purpose to save all those he's already mentioned in John, his sheep. If life goes on another 100 years, it's because in God's sovereignty, there's some more sheep that are going to be born. He knows that. So reminder number 2 is that we just don't know when it'll happen. Reminder number 3, I think this is helpful. A helpful reminder is that we're supposed to live our lives now in light of all of this, the return of the Lord. In fact, the Lord's return should impact everything about our lives, beginning with our thinking. We also heard that mentioned earlier in prayer, Colossians 3:2. We sang about it as well. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why should we do that? Because that's where Christ is. And our right thinking then is to read to right living. And I think the most pointed passage on that is Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. Here's what Romans 13, 12 following says. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Paul said that centuries ago, that we're in this zone called the last days. We've been in the last days ever since Christ ascended. We're still in the last days. It's just more laster now than it was when Paul was here. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Specifically, he says, how should we live in light of the knowledge of the Lord's return? Let us behave properly as in the day, the light, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. All because we know the day is near, it's coming. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on that. And then, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. A prompt to that, a motivation to that holy living is the coming of the Lord. So right thinking and right living ought to include us very intentionally loving one another, other believers. You know why? Because we're all going to be in the same house. I mean, we could be right down the hall from one another. Forever! Did I say that? Forever! So it just makes sense that we ought to try to get along now. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially them. We got to get along. It'll be easier to do that in heaven. We heard this prayed earlier as well. Our right thinking and right living should prompt and motivate us when it comes to spreading the gospel. The Great Commission is in that context. The risen Christ saying, go, as you go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. But he ends up and says, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's that eschatological sort of connection then to evangelism. So to summarize, it's in the light of eternity that we gain the right perspective on living today, a perspective that should transform our lives. Here's helpful reminder number 4 out of 5. Helpful reminder number 4. Again, not directly in the text. I was just reminded of this, that what's going on right now. Well, here's reminder number 4, that Jesus has a present tense ministry even while in heaven. He's not doing nothing. Use a double negative. He's not on hold twiddling his fingers for all these years. He's offering intercession for his people at the right hand of God the Father, Romans 8:27. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I take great comfort in that, because there are times I'm praying at 2 o'clock in the morning for something that burdens my heart, and I don't know how to pray. Christ is praying the will of God for his people all the time. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for them. And Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says he's our great high priest. He's there. He understands and sympathizes with our weaknesses. He beckons us to come to him. And it says to draw near to him with confidence to the throne of grace now, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I need mercy and grace. Mercy for my failures, for not doing what I should do, and grace, the strength to do what I should do. He's there dispensing that. He has a present tense ministry going on. The last reminder. All this comfort of which Jesus spoke is only for his true followers. Another way to say it, entry into the Father's house is only for those who have a reservation. Entry into the Father's house is only for those for whom Jesus has been preparing rooms, has prepared rooms. So if you don't know Christ, the prophecy of the second coming of the Lord, since it's going to include judgment for those who have scorned him and just ignored him and not cared about him, the doctrine of the second coming is a command, an imperative to come to Christ in saving faith. Believers call it the great hope. But the other side of the promises of residency and the guaranteed promise of intimacy, the other side of all that that's associated with Christ's return, is the reality of future judgment for those who do not follow him. So the fact is, every single one of us are going to depart this earth. So the question is, do you have a home to go to? Receive Christ as your Savior and your Lord now, and you can be assured then of a place in the Father's house. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort in these verses. Our hearts are frequently troubled. And we confess, Lord, one of the reasons is we look too much to the things of this earth. We prioritize them too much. We grip them too hard. We make idols out of things because we want things to last forever. Lord, thank you for this thinking adjustment, this attitude adjustment, that it's all temporary, that we're destined for a home in heaven if we're a follower of Christ. Help us to live according to that priority. Lord, I confess that we don't think about the second coming enough. We don't think about heaven enough. May you help us with that. And I do pray for anyone here who's trying to hold on to their own will and their own ways and their own idols, that you bring them to the place of true surrender to Christ as the Savior and Lord of their life. In his name we pray. Amen.